Well, good morning, everybody. And we are going to be starting out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. Today, the title of the message is Awake to Righteousness. A little bit related to the hymn that we just sang, that we should take time to be holy. It's kind of a word that gets neglected, sanctification, holiness, all of those things. They've sort of gone by the way, and we want to... Today we're going to look at a message that basically we're going to have an exposition of this text, and then we're going to make a particular application. So you get kind of a twofer today. It's almost like two messages in one. But so we'll have to get going. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I pray for us, pray that you would help us to be a people of holiness, a people of sanctification, Lord, not just coming here and being grateful that we believe that we are in a relationship with you and on our way to heaven, and Lord, just sort of living our lives according to our own ideas and dictates. But Lord, help us to be holy, for you are holy. Scriptures tell us to do that. Help us to live sanctified lives. Help us to put you first and to look into your word and to know what it is you would require of us, and then, Lord, from that point to live in a way that we believe to be pleasing to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so again, we're going to be looking at, now we're going to be looking at verses 30 through 34. And 1 Corinthians 15. I think I said that earlier. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 through 34. To give you a little bit of a context before we read this, what's going on here is the Apostle Paul has challenged the diversion from the truth that some of the Corinthians were being pulled aside to, and that was that, maybe there is no resurrection from the dead. And that's why we call this chapter, typically, we call it the Great Resurrection chapter. So Paul is addressing that and saying, if there is no resurrection from the dead, your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, we are of all men most miserable. I mean, there's nothing really to look forward to if that is the case. And so now we're going to start in verse 30 here. We'll just read these four verses. And Paul is going to start, give here as part of his evidence for the fact that he's being truthful and he's telling them something that's important. And he gives the example of the trials and things he has gone through and is going through because he is standing for the truth. And that can happen in our lives and probably will if we really stand for the truth. There are going to be people that just really don't like that a whole lot. And Paul ran into that. And so in verse 30, we start this way. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? What good is it? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. That verse 34 has been stewing in me for a couple of months. I listened to an audio tape of a message by an old-time preacher. He's gone home to be with the Lord, and he had this verse in the sermon, and it's just been something that I've been mulling over and meditating on. God's been using it to encourage me in a certain direction in my life. And so today was a good day to just bring this in. So let's look at this. What's going on? Let's look at verse 30. Again, Paul's going to use his willingness to face all kinds of hazards. He's going to use that as evidence of the truthfulness of his teaching. So in verse 30, he says this, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why am I at risk and in every hour if the things that I speak and that I preach, if they're not true, what's the point? And of course, if it was just, you know, a lie or something that was deceptive or incorrect, there'd be no point in that. Or if it was just simply Paul's opinion. You know, what Paul was preaching here was God's opinion on things. It really doesn't matter what your opinion is, what my opinion is. The question always is, what's God's opinion? And so the Apostle Paul here is saying, look, this thing about the resurrection is very important. If it wasn't, why would I bother to put myself in jeopardy all the time? Verse 31 now, he is speaking to them as the one. Now, if you recall, and you can read this in the book of Acts and see some hints of it throughout the letters to the Corinthians, the one thing you'll see is that the Apostle Paul, he was the one who came into Corinth. There was no church in Corinth before the Apostle Paul and his ministry team came into town. And it was a rough town to bring the gospel to. Imagine one of the worst possible cities in America and with the most debauchery and sin and all kinds of mess. And that's pretty much what Corinth was like when Paul grew today. You know, we have phrases here. Paul borrowed from a Greek poet, I'll borrow from our vernacular. You know, you lay down with dogs, you get what? Fleas, there you go. That's basically the kind of thing he's saying here. So he prefaces our main verse for this exposition. He prefaces it by saying evil communications corrupt good manners. Be careful what you hang around with, because it will mess up good habits that you've built in your life in Christ. They will go by the boards. You'll find yourself in trouble. You'll find yourself in trouble. And so, again, he's talking primarily, the context of this is the resurrection true? Is it not true? But this is a universal statement here. If we mess around and hang around with bad influences and we company with them and we stand shoulder to shoulder with them and fellowship with those evil communications, it will cause us to adopt corrupted manners, corrupted habits, okay? And man, in this world we are in, that is easy to happen. That is easy to happen. So now verse 34, and again, this is the one I've been kind of stewing on and thinking about for a couple of months now, I think it is. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Okay, so what is that saying to us? This word awake, this is the only place it's found in the whole New Testament. And it literally means to awake and to return from a drunken stupor, from a mental drunken stupor. Like you are just mentally, spiritually intoxicated. You're down for the count. And so here, and when he says awake, it's not just simply out of sleep. He's saying to them, you are basically spiritually, you're in this kind of drunken stupor. And he doesn't just say awake. In fact, it could read this way, awake and sin not. Is that what it says? No, it says awake to righteousness. So what is he saying? He's saying, church at Corinth, you are in a drunken stupor with regard to righteousness. With regard to doing what's right, you are just kind of asleep. You're out of it. You're passed out. You're not worried about doing what God would call righteous. And that's easy. That's an easy place to get to. Again, he's prefaced this with this idea: evil communications corrupt good manners. You've been hanging around with ideas and with folks and rubbing shoulders with people that and with situations that have caused some of your habits or potentially can cause some of the good habits of your life to be corrupted. And he said, you need to wake up. You need to awake, not just awake, but awake to righteousness. You need to awake to righteousness. And it's a tough word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's a word that is akin to it. It's kind of like a companion word based on the same Greek word. Let me read this to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 24, fairly familiar passage. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that, here's the characteristic of these people, that oppose themselves. He's saying, Timothy, they're not so much opposing you, they are opposing themselves. If God peradventure, if God will be gracious and will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Same word, same base word. That is a powerful thing, isn't it? That they may get to a point where they even acknowledge what is true, because here it says the devil has ensnared them, and it's only by the grace of God that they'll be recovered out of that. That's a strong word. That's the same base word that we find back there, a very unique word to the Bible, when Paul said, you need to awake to righteousness. You need to get stirred up. You need to be recovered from this stupor that you are in. And you need to acknowledge what the righteousness of God is. I would say that there are a good percentage of professing Christians that need to do exactly the same thing. That need to get to a point, you know, we can get to that point where we're just kind of living sloppy and having a good old time. And I don't mean we're out in some kind of overt sin that's going to get us excommunicated out of the church. But it's just little things. The little foxes spoil the vine, and all of those things that we learn from the scripture. God doesn't have a list of little sins, but just little things that should not be in our life, little things that should be in our life and aren't. All of that, and Paul said, look, you need to wake up. You need to get yourself out of this spiritual stupor in which you just really aren't even thinking about living in righteousness. These folks, if you're embracing this, or if you're living like this, the last thing you want to sing is, take time to be holy. Now, that's for the super spiritual people. That's not for me. That's for Pastor Frank and Pastor Wally. They can be holy for us. No, we can't. We need to work out our own salvation. We need to pursue sanctification and holiness because God said so. And that's what Paul is here in the midst of a doctrinal dissertation, if you will, about the resurrection. He's giving them here something in generalities. And he goes on and he says this, and sin not. What does that tell me? That tells me you don't do this. You don't awake out of a stupor if you're in one. Hey, I'll tell you what. I've been in one from time to time. I haven't been thinking enough about the righteousness that God wants me to pursue. I haven't been thinking about sanctification. I haven't been thinking about holiness. I've been caught up in this life, or whatever the case may be. It doesn't matter who you are. Us men, anyway, we all put our pants on one leg at a time, and we get into these situations. I've been there. And God will stir us up and say, you need to awake to this. You need to not drift through this life. And, well, everybody else is kind of drifting through. Yeah, tell that to God at the judgment seat of Christ. It won't fly very well. But anyway, so he tells them to sin not. Their current path of being complacent and basically living a sort of a sloppy Christian life, it was sin. And Paul said that's sin to live that way, or even make an allowance for it. And he goes on, and we wrap up verse 34. Again, he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Here is another word that we only see it two places in the Bible. It's the same word we get agnostic from. And the strength of it is this. It's not just, oh, I didn't know that, or I don't know this fact or that fact. It is the force of this word, according to the Greek scholars that I read after, the force of this word is you are willingly and deliberately clinging to and refusing to acknowledge a particular thing. It's not just simply, oh, I didn't know that. It is willingly clinging to ignorance. It's the same word as we find in 1 Peter 2:15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That word, same word there, and what's going on? Peter said, people are going to ask you things, and they're going to ask you from a context of, we want to hang on to this. It's not so much that we want a real answer. We're going to ask you a question, but we really want to hang on to this. And Peter said, give them an answer anyway. Give them an answer anyway. Even if they have an ignorance. And here Peter said, these are foolish men. That is foolish to say, you know, you get a good answer from God and then say, yeah, I don't like that. I'm going to hang on to my ignorance. And so that's what Paul was warning them of back in Corinthians. Peter warned them about it here. So that's the exposition of that passage. Again, this whole idea of awaking unto righteousness. This should be a regular thing in our life. It's easy for us to drift back with all the cares of the world coming in. It's easy for us to drift back into complacency. And there are also things that sometimes are pet things that we've had for years, and we just don't want to let go of them. We just want to stay in that ignorance. And then Paul concluded that verse by saying, I speak this to your shame. He said, that's not a good thing. It's something to be ashamed of. If you are ignorant of some of the things of God, and it's a willful kind of thing. It's a willful clinging to something that deep down inside you know is false. So that said, okay, there's message number one. I got 25 minutes left. I got 25 minutes left. So that sets the stage. I was going to preach that just as a message, but one of the things that we got asked after, and we're going to have our business meeting after the service this afternoon or this morning. One of the things I got asked by several people about the church covenant, there's a line in there that talks about avoiding the sale and use of alcoholic or intoxicating beverages. And I don't care what church you go to, you're going to get some people saying, is it really that bad? Didn't Jesus drink wine? And some other, you know, there are a whole bunch of cliche reasons, okay? So what did Peter say? He said, you know, be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. And there are those out there that really want to know, and there's some that really don't. But let's look at this. Let's look at this. Okay, so just by way of introduction to this section, here's some statistics for you. This was a 2019 survey. 67% of Americans that were surveyed drink alcohol, okay? I thought it would be higher than that. Of course, part of that might be the area we live in. But anyway, 67% of folks drink alcohol, okay? 30% of those admit to drinking too much. So you do the math on that. That means one out of five people around you. Walk down the street, count one, two, three, four. That person drinks too much. One, two, three, four. That person, that's a lot. That's a lot. And so that's 20% of our population. And I'll say this, in my shop, if I take the coworkers that I interact with, my first shift co-workers and the second shift when we have a little bit of overlap, it's 50%. And that's not the ones that drink. That's the ones that drink too much. I'm basically the only one that doesn't drink at all, okay? So, you know, I don't know what your situation is, but there are a lot of areas that are worse than one out of five. Anyway, so what does the Bible say about it? You know, I said this earlier, it doesn't matter what you think or what I think. It's what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible has three terms for alcohol. One isn't really for alcoholic beverages. There is new wine, Okay, what's that? That's grape juice. Okay, we won't talk a whole lot about that. New wine is just squeezed out grape juice, and there are, I think, 16 or 17 references in the Bible to new wine. But then the things we're going to worry about is wine and strong drink. The Bible does speak about that. But let me just say this. It's nothing like what we, when we think of wine and strong drink or, more intoxicating things like whiskey and some of those things. What they had was nothing like that. What they had was nothing like that. Wine was a very diluted mixture, and the whole purpose of it was to kill impurities. Well, at least the legitimate purpose of it. Okay, did people get drunk? Yeah, they did, because there's a lot of stuff in the Bible about drunkenness. In any event, it was a diluted mixture, and the idea was to kill the impurities in the water. So let me give you some percentages. And I researched this out from a bunch of different sites, and I'm not sure that any of them were Christian sites. So this is what the world's admitting to. The wine of the Bible was 4 to 5% alcohol. That's pretty high. But nobody drank it straight. You diluted it 2 to 1. 2 parts water to 1 part wine. So what does that leave you with? 1.3 to 1.7% alcohol in that admixture. And again, the main purpose was just to kill any impurities. It wasn't to become intoxicated. Just to give you, okay, so that's 1.3 to 1.7. Beer averages about 5%, okay? That's where beer comes up. So that's over 2 times as much as the wine they would have drank, and that's for beer. Wine, anywhere from 5% to 20% alcohol, and then you get into hard liquor, and it's 30% and up. Okay, so we're talking apples and oranges here. Did they drink things that had alcohol content? Yes, they did, but you'd have to drink a lot of fluid to get inebriated on it without deliberately just taking the straight wine, which would be comparable to our beer, and drinking that. And again, if you left it sit, it would ferment some more. You could take that, and then now you're in the category of strong drink. So did people get inebriated? Yes. But not every place you see the word wine. And I can't remember much of it, but there's a country song about Jesus, and he drank wine, and I heard that he did it all the time. Oh, yeah, Bible wine. It was a purification agent. He didn't go out and get loaded. Oh, but I thought he was a friend of wine bibbers and publicans. Yeah, he was a friend of them. He's always a friend of sinners, but that didn't mean he participated. So the people in Bible times, they didn't have much choice. You either drink contaminated water and get really sick, or you take God's provision of this process and you are able to drink something that's not going to make you sick every time you drink it, because the water was bad. They didn't have water purification systems like we do. Water was pretty nasty. We don't have that dilemma, okay? We don't have that dilemma. I have never heard of anybody taking a bottle of wine from whatever store and taking it home and saying, well, I'm gonna dilute my water coming out of my faucet to this level. Since the wine now is 5 to 20%, I'll find the lowest level of wine that I can find, and I'll dilute it 2 to 1, and I'm doing that to purify my water. We don't have that problem, okay? So just there's the baseline. Now, just some reasons and questions, and then we'll be done. I think we can work through these pretty quickly. First question, does anything good come from it? Really, think about it. And a lot of us know this from our personal lives. Does anything good come out of it? Here's some of this. And, you know, in the Bible, there's this thing called the law of first mention. It's sort of a study tool that pastors and such use when we're, that there's some importance the first time the Bible mentions something. You know the first time alcohol is mentioned in the Bible? Noah. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and I don't know if it was intentional or if it was accidental because of some of the changes in the environment or what the deal was, but he became drunk. And I heard one preacher put it this way. This was a preacher of righteousness, and he became a bumbling drunken fool or something like that. I heard a preacher say that. And that's basically what it was. There he was laying half naked, passed out. Here's the guy that was God's instrument in basically saving the world. You put a little alcohol in him, and what happens? He's reduced to a drunken, passed out, half naked fool. So that's not a good start, okay? That's not a good start. But does anything good come from it? And some people will say, well, it helps me relax and this and that. There's other ways to do that, okay? There's other ways to do that. But foolishness comes from it. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. What's the opposite of being not wise? You're being foolish. Just some practical things that we have seen or experienced in our lives. Broken marriages and homes. How many marriages and homes have been either badly damaged or just totally destroyed? A lot. A lot. And damage for really, and I might add this, damage for generations. Yeah, that's not a good thing. Not a good thing. Sexual immorality. How many times have you heard the stories of somebody trying to get somebody drunk so that they can get them into the bedroom? Let me tell you one sad thing. Somebody I know pretty well told me once that when she got married, she had trouble being intimate with her husband because she did not know how to have intimacy without being drunk or high. Yeah, good stuff. Good stuff. Anyway, and, you know, there's even Bible verses, and I think we're going to hit one somewhere along here that touches on that. Spousal abuse. Spousal abuse and child abuse, too. A lot of that happens when, and sometimes the two cross over. Sexual abuse of children and whomever. When someone is drunk. And poverty. How many times have you heard the stories of a little mother and her children struggling along because dad drank up all his paycheck? It happens, and happens too often. And so does anything good come from it? I can't think of anything. At least nothing that you can't find some other way. Another thing, and here's where we go to the Bible. We're back to it. Although we looked at Proverbs 20 last point there. Point two, is it consistent with the admonition of 1 Thessalonians 5:22? Abstain from all appearance of evil. You know, let me put it this way. If this wasn't a bottle of water, if I had a shot of whiskey here or a beer sitting up here, what would be your knee-jerk reaction? Oh, Pastor, what's going on with you? Why? Because deep down inside, we know it's not something good. It goes in the other direction. It lends itself to that which is evil. And so if you saw that sitting up here, maybe we'd have a congregational meeting to discipline me, okay? And rightly so. And rightly so. But you know, and another thing, I remember a friend of mine, Andy Springer. He was a young pastor, and he did this kind of in a visual way. I won't do that, but he said why? And he was preaching to this congregation. He had just come out of Bible college, and he was preaching. And he said, why is it that some of us, instead of saying, Lord, what is it that displeases you? And running all the as far away from that as we can, what we do is we try to kind of tiptoe. Okay, I'm going to put my toe. Okay, that's the line. Okay, Lord, I'm not over the line. I'm doing good. And Andy said, why is it that we try to do that? Why is it that we try to do that? And with alcohol, again, that fits into what Paul wrote there to the church of the Thessalonians. Abstain from all. And it says all appearance of evil. Not just most, not just some, not just when it's convenient. He said abstain from all appearance of evil. And, a question we have to ask ourselves is ultimately, if we get and we're talking to somebody and they're struggling with this or whatever the case may be, and we might be talking to them about something completely different, and they realize that we nip at it a little bit now and again, is it worth compromising your testimony? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to compromise your testimony for whatever enjoyment you get out of it? I would say not. I would say not. And again, it always has this air of evil to it. And so just on the basis of 1 Thessalonians 5:22, that closes it out for me. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Another thing, it's likely to cause others to stumble. It almost always is going to, if it gets in front of the wrong, it's going to cause people to stumble. Well, what does God have to say about that? I'm going to give you very few comments. I'm just going to read some stuff to you. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also. Janet used to tend bar, a couple of bars. She saw this, and it just broke her heart. She said, oh, Lord, what did I do back there before I was saved? That's tough. And then it goes on, and in the context of Habakkuk, he said, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. He said, a lot of people do that so that they can, do some illicit things in addition to the drinking. Romans 14:21, let's take it up to the New Testament. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. You know, if you'd go out and see me in a restaurant today and I'd have a glass of wine or something there and it was something that you either were struggling with or have struggled with, there might be an opening there to cause you to stumble and to say, hey, Pastor Frank does it. Maybe it wasn't so bad. Maybe just a little. Maybe I'll have just one glass next time I'm out. Maybe I'll just drink one bottle when I, take one bottle home and get a little taste of it again and then quit again. No, you're going to cause somebody to stumble. You can cause somebody to stumble. And so, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Paul, in a more protracted set of comments in 1 Corinthians, same letter, chapter 8, verse 8. Now, he's talking about eating meat. Offered to idols, but the principle applies. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. Now that's not the case with alcohol, but with eating meat offered to idols, it really was no big deal. The idol was nothing. Verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast not knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. That's pretty serious, isn't it? But when ye sin, so against the brethren. We do something and we know, hey, this might cause somebody else to stumble, but I feel like I have liberty to do it. I don't care. That's their problem. What does Paul say about that? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and I might say against the lost as well, and wound their weak conscience, you sin not only against them, but here Paul says you sin against Christ. Wow, that's pretty serious. You don't want to want to make anybody stumble. Jesus takes it personal, literally. Wherefore, if my alcohol make my brother to offend, I will drink no alcohol while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That should be our standard. So it's likely to make others stumble. Another question for us, does consuming alcohol bring glory to God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Does that, there drinking is mentioned. Now it's not talking about drinking alcohol necessarily, but whatever you drink, whatever you eat, you do it to the glory of God. Does that glorify God to drink beverage alcohol? I don't see it. There's always the risk of addiction too. And the world calls it alcoholism. God calls it drunkenness. But listen to this sad cycle out of Proverbs chapter 23. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Okay, you might be happy for a while, but it's not going to last. Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling, fighting, and saying all kinds of stupid things? I had a coworker that he would go home from when I worked at Honeywell, and he'd get on Facebook. And he'd be typing stuff out, and he'd go home, and immediately he'd start drinking. And you could tell when he got to a certain point, about 6 o'clock in the evening after he left at 3:30, his typing made no sense at all. I mean, he was gone. Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? How did I get that bruise? How did I get that bump? Who hath redness of eyes? No explanation needed. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. Don't even look at it when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. He's talking about the fermentation and the degree of it. At the end of the day, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women. There's that component of sexual sin comes in when we're inebriated or when we're a little tipsy and the standards start to go down and we don't have that discernment and that self-control. He goes on. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaketh. All kinds of perverse stuff is going to come out through your heart and out your mouth. That sounds like a good time. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. It's kind of saying, how did I get here? My one co-worker, Kyle, he told me, not too long ago, he woke up in his underwear out in his front lawn. He had no idea how he got there. He thought it was funny. I thought it was sad. Anyway, they have stricken me. Shalt thou say, and I was not sick? They have beaten me, and I felt it not. And then what? And you would think the next phrase would be, I'm not going to do that again. Nope. Again, still in Proverbs 23. When shall I awake? When shall I get up enough that I can stand up? Okay. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. It was so much fun the last time. Let's go for it. Okay, so consuming alcohol, does it bring glory to God? No, I don't see it. There's always that risk of addiction. It is a vestige of the old life. Paul, still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, God says, I cleansed you from that. Know ye not that the unrighteous, again, what had he said back there when in 1 Corinthians 15? Awake unto righteousness. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. That idea of deception was back there in chapter 15 too. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Hey, there's a nice list that drinking goes in with. Verse 11. Now here's the point. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying, you were that. Why do you want to do that again? All things are lawful unto me. You know, God's not going to throw me in hell for it. There's no law necessarily against some things. But all things are not expedient. It's not good. It's not worth it. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. That's what the Apostle Paul said. That was Paul. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Child of God has spent enough time in his sin. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Look at what Jesus did for you, Peter said. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You know, that's what Peter's saying. That's the way you live your life. If you have to suffer a little, you suffer. You have the same mind that was also in Christ Jesus. And now in verse 3, he goes on. Here's the point. For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, big parties, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Okay, so what did Peter say? Peter said you had enough time in that. You really want to go back to that? Is that how Christ lived his life? You want to be a Christian? You want to look like Christ? That's not the way to go. You don't go back to that. And Paul said basically the same thing back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Number 7, real short one. It gives place to the forces of evil. It gives place to the forces of evil in your life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says this: neither give place to the devil. Don't give Satan a foothold in your life. Don't give his demonic forces any kind of foothold in your life. And you can do that by getting into some of this stuff that we just read in Peter and in 1 Corinthians. So conclusions. I hope you didn't get the impression that I'm here to beat you over the head, because I'm not. I'm just telling you some things. Giving you some things to think about. And if you want to justify drinking alcohol, that's one of those things where, hey, get on the internet. You'll find some people that profess to be Christians and will pull something out of the Bible here or there and tell you, hey, it's okay. Don't listen to people that tell you it's not. But that's the ball's in your court now. But anyway, now concerning the church covenant, right before we get into the meeting here, so why, I told a couple of you this, why am I in favor of leaving that in there? Here's my philosophy, if you will. I would just as soon leave it there and keep occasionally mentioning this or preaching it if we need to again, and letting you come to God's position instead of taking it out to make you feel better, okay, whoever that might be. Now, where did I get that? I said it was my philosophy, but it was also Paul's way of doing things. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. You know, at a certain level of maturity, you start getting a handle on some things. Paul said there's none of us that knows anything as much as we ought to, but you start getting a handle on some things. And if in anything... Here he's writing to the believers at Philippi. He said, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, if you have a different opinion, God shall reveal even this unto you. I like that approach. Instead of, if you have another opinion, I'm going to write another letter and it's going to be nastier than this one. No, that's not what Paul said. He said, God will show you. As you mature, God will show you. And so that's kind of my posture. And just one last thing. If this has moved you in any way today, I just encourage you to do something. If you have alcohol at home, don't say, hey, I'm going to use that up and I'm never going to buy any more. Go home and dump it. Just go home and dump it. Prove to God you're serious. Oh, but that cost me money. Yeah, what will it cost you if you take it in? to him that knoweth to do what's right and doeth not, to him it's sin. So just an exhortation, a practical exhortation, I'd go home and dump it. Ask Janet, if she was here, she'd say that's exactly what she did. First she took a beer can out, and then she threw it in the refrigerator and said, God, I want you more than this. And the obsession went away, and the next step was take it all out and down the sink. Down the sink. Good move. Good move. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll ask Mike to come up and open the business meeting. Father, we thank you for some clarity in the Word of God, and I thank you that you don't make robots out of us. You make us moral agents that we have to make a decision to either follow you or not. And Lord, I've given it my best today to give your people this idea of how that sometimes we need to awake unto righteousness. We need to come out of a stupor and realize we haven't been walking right in certain areas. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd help our folks to understand just some of the principles about this around this idea of alcohol. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.